And thank you so very, very much. I don't know if I've seen you respond like that after a song. So thank you. Thank you for the wonderful music and for your response. I was talking to my wife this morning, and she reminded me that 40 years ago this month, maybe this week, they had one of those introductory days at Southwestern Seminary, and I set foot on this campus for the first time 40 years ago this April. And so Southwestern changed me dramatically, and I owe very much. And thank you so much, Dr. Blazing, and thank you, Dr. Patterson, for the opportunity to come and be a part of sharing. This is the first time I've shared, preached from this pulpit, but Southwestern changed me very, very much. Yesterday, I was walking across the campus, and a student that I had maybe two or three semesters ago waved at me and motioned for me to come over toward her, and I did. And she shared with me that she said, "Dr. Wilson, I just want you to know I'm still discipling. Even though I finished your class several semesters ago, I'm discipling on a regular basis students and others in the church where I'm a member." And then she said something very interesting. She said, "I'm graduating next month, and I'm going," and she mentioned the name of a very large closed country that normally we think that Christians can't get into. And she said, "I'm going to teach English in that country." And then she said, "I just got permission to use the discipleship materials, Call to Joy and Call to Growth, the two discipleship books that we use in our applied ministry class." She said, "I just got permission to use Call to Joy and Call to Growth to teach English in this country." Isn't that exciting? I tell you, I just shared with Ralph yesterday after she told me. I got so excited thinking that we're going to be able to go into a very closed country and share the gospel of Jesus Christ through teaching English using discipleship materials. Well, that's exciting to me. Thank you for letting me share that with you. How many of you have ever heard of the Darwin Awards? Quite a few of you. I looked on their website, and here's what it says. Named in honor of Charles Darwin, father of evolution, the Darwin Awards commemorate those who improve our gene pool by removing themselves from it. This award is generally bestowed posthumously, okay? Well, I have spent some time looking at the various recipients of the Darwin Award. One of my favorites was the retired Air Force sergeant who attached a JATO rocket to his car and crashed into a cliff several hundred feet above the roadway. Another was the fellow who was trying to tip over and shake a Coke machine to get a free Coke out, and the Coke machine fell over on him and killed him. Not a real smart thing to do to get a dollar Coke, okay? But my favorite is a fellow by the name of Larry Waters. Now, Larry Waters is an interesting character. He had always wanted to fly from the time he was just a little boy. And all through high school, he had planned to go into the Air Force to become an Air Force pilot. So he joins the Air Force, but unfortunately, he was unable to become a pilot because of poor eyesight that disqualified him from the program. So now we find him out of the Air Force, and he's sitting in his backyard in Los Angeles. This could probably only happen in Los Angeles. Watching the planes fly over his backyard on their approaches to and from LAX Airport. Well, he's had a couple of six-packs of his favorite beverage, and he comes up with this brilliant idea of how to fly. So he goes down to the local Army-Navy surplus store, and he ends up with 45 of these large weather balloons, and when inflated, they're about 4 to 5 feet in diameter, and he fills those balloons up with helium. He attaches those balloons, and you can see here, to his favorite Sears and Roebuck lawn chair. Goes in his garage, brings out the Sears and Roebuck lawn chair, attaches those weather balloons, goes in the house, gets a couple of more six packs of his favorite beverage, because you got to have those if you're going to do what he does. Packs himself a sack lunch, goes back in and gets one of his pellet rifles, because he's thinking, if I get up too high, I'll shoot out a few of these balloons and float back down, because he thought that he would just kind of float up over his neighborhood and fly around for a couple of hours, shoot out some of those balloons, and come back down. Well, pretty good plan, he thought. So he fills up those balloons, tethers them to his lawn chair, tethers his lawn chair to the bumper of his Jeep Cherokee. Good plan. Cut the tether holding the lawn chair to the Jeep Cherokee, and instead of floating up over his neighborhood, he shot up like being shot out of a cannon to over 16,000 feet. Now, if you get up 16,000 feet, you don't shoot out anything. You may come down as fast as you went up. Well, as it would have it, the prevailing winds that day caught those weather balloons and began to blow him out over the Pacific Ocean. Well, they sent up some helicopters hoping to snag those wires holding up those balloons, but the closer the helicopter got to the balloons, the farther it pushed him out over the Pacific. They finally did get a hold of some of those wires. They pulled him back over, and they got him down, and there is a point to this story in case you're wondering. They got him down, and as they were handcuffing him and carrying him away, a reporter yelled out to him and said, "Sir, why did you do that?" Now, Larry stopped, turned, and replied nonchalantly, "There comes a time in a man's life when you just can't sit there any longer." I like that response. There comes a time in a man's life when you just can't sit there any longer. You know, I think there comes a time in the life of an institution. There comes a time in the life of a church. There comes a time in the life of each individual when you just can't sit there any longer. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to John chapter 4? John chapter 4. In the first part of this chapter, Jesus has that beautiful experience with the woman at the well in Samaria. Now, Jesus was traveling with his 12 apostles in that first little seminary classroom. And class was 24/7. If you think it's bad here, it was 24/7 in Jesus' classroom. 24 hours a day, everywhere they went, Jesus was pouring his life into those 12 men, preparing them to build his church. As they went into the synagogue to worship, he was equipping them, training them, teaching them. As they sat around the table breaking bread together, he was teaching them. As they walked down the dusty roads from place to place, as they traveled together, Jesus was teaching them, pouring his life into those 12 men, preparing them to establish his church. Now, when I was a student here almost 40 years ago, my favorite professor, and I don't think he's here today, sometimes he slips in, Dr. Roy Fish was my favorite professor. And I looked for my notes and I couldn't find them, but I know that in the back of my mind are the notes that I took in his evangelism class. And I remember he taught me about what Jesus did and what happened here in John chapter 4. So let me share with you as best as I can remember. And of course, I'm helping him out a little bit, as if Roy Fish needed help in preparing a sermon. But I've added a little bit of Wilson to Fish, if you'll permit me to do that this morning. First of all, I want you to notice that Roy says that There's five reasons why Christians do not witness that we see here in John chapter 4. Number one, the first reason why some people don't witness is because they can't move out of their comfort zone and pass their prejudice. Look here, beginning at verse number 1. "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Verse 4 says, but he needed to go through Samaria. Underline verse number 4, he needed to go through Samaria. Now, normally, when a good Jew was traveling from north to south, from Judah to Galilee, he would cross over to the west bank and he would go around that little area between northern and southern Israel called Samaria. Now, why did Jews do that? They did that because there was tremendous prejudice against the Samaritans. In fact, they called Samaritans Samaritan dogs. They didn't even call them human beings. They were Samaritan dogs. They had all kinds of rabbinic laws on how do you deal with Samaritans. One of them was when the sun begins to set in the west and the shadows begin to get long, that if the shadow of a nasty Samaritan touched a good Orthodox Jew, they were defiled. So they had to go to the temple and they had to be cleansed because they were defiled just if the shadow of a Samaritan touched a Jew. So they would cross over to the west bank. They would go around Samaria and then they would cross back over into Galilee. But verse 4 says, Jesus needed to go through Samaria. I think sometimes in order to become the witnesses that God wants us to be, we must be willing to move out of our comfort zones and move past our prejudice and go to people that maybe we don't want to witness to. Maybe we would rather not witness to. And Jesus gives us this wonderful example that he was willing to go through Samaria. He needed to go through Samaria. Verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. Now, the second thing I want to mention about why Christians don't witness is because they have the wrong priorities. They have the wrong priorities. Go back to verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour, about 12 noon. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now there's nothing wrong with buying food. In fact, apparently, it was about noontime. It was time for lunch, and who knows when maybe they hadn't even had breakfast, and they were hungry, and they needed some nourishment. And so Jesus sits down beside the well to rest. And while he's there, the disciples go into the city to get food, and shortly after they leave, this Samaritan woman comes out to the well to draw water for her family. Now, normally, a Samaritan woman would come in the cool of the morning before it got too hot, and they had these big crock water pots, and they would strap those water pots. It was enough water for their family for a day. Maybe it was 5 gallons of water, and they had these crock water pots, and they would strap them to their back, and when filled with water, they were very heavy. They would bend over under the weight of the heavy water pot filled with water, and they would come early in the morning before it got too hot, or they would wait until late in the afternoon after the sun began, or about the time the sun began to set, when it began to cool off, and they would draw water for their family. But this particular woman, a social outcast we're going to find in just a moment, a woman that we might even call a woman of ill repute, she was, in order to avoid the women and maybe the ridicule or the criticism of the women because of her lifestyle, she didn't come early in the morning or late in the afternoon when it was cooler. She came in the middle of the day at noontime carrying that heavy water pot. And on this particular day, as she approaches the well, to her surprise, she finds a Jewish man sitting there beside the well. And as she approaches the well and begins to fill her water pot, she's amazed that this Jewish man would ask her a Samaritan dog woman for a drink. He might even say it blew her mind. It just blew her away that a Jewish man would have anything to do with a Samaritan woman. And a conversation begins between this Jewish man and this woman of ill repute that came out from the city to avoid the other women. And as they begin to converse, and we don't have time to read all of their conversation, but the Holy Spirit opens her eyes and she begins to recognize that this is no average Jewish man. The Holy Spirit opens her eyes and she recognizes that that Jesus is the Messiah. The man she's talking to is the Messiah. And the scripture says that when she recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, she dropped her water pot and she ran back into the city and she began to gather up everyone that she could find and bring them back out there to Jacob's well, where this very unusual man that she determined through the power of the Holy Spirit that was no average Jew but was the Messiah. She gathered up everyone that she could find and brought them back out to the city to introduce them to Jesus. Now, you've heard that story many times. But I bet you no one ever put this together. I thought about this a while back and I thought, Jesus' disciples, those men that he was spending every waking moment of every day pouring his life into in that first little seminary classroom, they still didn't know who he was. They hadn't recognized that he was the Son of God, the Messiah. Some of them, it took them much longer to understand who he was. But this woman of ill repute, when the Holy Spirit opened her eyes, she understood. And the scripture says when she left her water pot, she ran back in the city and she gathered up everyone that she could find. And she began to bring them back out there. And then I thought to myself, the disciples come back and they got the lunch meat and the bread. They went into the city to get provisions. But this woman brought back the butcher and the baker. Isn't that an interesting little thought? You see, when you really understand, when you begin to comprehend, when you understand who Jesus is and why he came, that'll change you forever. You'll never see people the same. You'll never see the world the same. You'll never see your task as the same. And when we begin to understand through the illumination of the Holy Spirit what the Holy Spirit taught this woman, we'll leave whatever we're doing also, and we'll go out and we'll find the butcher and the baker and the candlestick maker, and we'll find everyone we can find, and we'll bring them back, and we will introduce them to the Messiah. And many times I think we get so busy doing good things like getting the lunch meat and the bread that we don't have time to look for the butcher and the baker. And when we understand who Jesus is, the most important thing at that moment is to introduce people to the Messiah. Now, there's a third reason why people don't witness. Let's pick up here at verse 16 again. And it's because of their lifestyle. Go back to verse 16 of that same fourth chapter. Well, let's back up to 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Verse 17, the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You've said the truth. You've said, 'Well, I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you speak truly." The woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." And then the conversation continues. You see, many times our lifestyle will hinder our witness. Now, this woman couldn't even come to get water for her family when the other women came because she was such a social outcast. She avoided all contact with them. And yet, No matter what her life had been before, no matter the fact that she had had five husbands and the man she's currently living with is not her husband, when she had the encounter with the Messiah, when she truly began to understand who she was talking to, it made no difference that she couldn't witness because of her past. Now she had a reason to witness because now she had an encounter with the Messiah. Some of you say, I can't witness. My past is too great. My sin is too great. I have too much baggage. I carry too much baggage and I can't witness. Let me tell you something. When you have an encounter with the Messiah, when you truly understand who He is and why He came, and when He changes you, you will never be the same, and your past makes no difference. And your lifestyle will not destroy the opportunity for you to witness. When she met the Messiah, everything changed. Let me ask you, is your testimony destroyed by your lifestyle? I'm talking about even if you're a seminary student or a college student at Southwestern Seminary. Sometimes I think we go to church on Sunday and we go through all the motions and we sing all the right songs and we pray all the right prayers and we do all the things just right, and we leave church and we go back into the world, and it's difficult to tell us and the way we live and our lifestyle from anyone else. And then we wonder why we have difficulty witnessing. You can't sit around and do the things of the world in the workplace and expect those people to come to church with you on Sunday. You've destroyed your witness. And many times we destroy our witness by our lifestyle. Many times we destroy our witness by our past. Many times we destroy our witness. But I want to tell you something. If you have a true encounter with the Messiah, He will go beyond the baggage that you carry to make you a witness. The fourth reason why many people do not witness is because they don't understand the urgency of the task. Go over to verse 35 of John chapter 4. Verse 35, do you not say... Now Jesus is talking to His disciples. He's giving them this wonderful lesson on evangelism. And He says, do you not say, there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest. Now, what's Jesus talking about when He says, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest? Now, obviously, they're walking along, and it could be about this time of year. The farmer has planted the seed, and the little seedlings are beginning to come up through the ground. And Jesus says, it's still 4 months, and then comes the harvest. In other words, see those seedlings coming up in the ground over there? See those little seeds, those little plants that are beginning to grow? He says, in 4 months, you can come back and be about the harvest. It's 4 months until harvest time. You couldn't harvest that crop over there if you wanted to. The seedlings are just coming up out of the ground. And Jesus said, it's 4 months until harvest time. But then He changes. He says, but open your eyes and look into My Father's world, because the fields are already white unto harvest. Now, He's not talking about the physical harvest, because it's 4 months away. And you couldn't harvest if you wanted to, because nature has to take its course and the crops we have to grow and the plant has to come to maturity, and then you can harvest the crop, whatever it is. But He says, but in My Father's world, it's already harvest time. Lift up your eyes and look into the fields that are white unto harvest. Several years ago, when I was evangelism director in Maryland, Delaware, we came back, my wife and I and my daughter. My two older sons were already away from home and on their own. And we came back to West Texas, as Dr. Blazing said. My wife grew up in Lubbock and I grew up in Midland, Texas. And we went to Lubbock first and spent Christmas with my mother-in-law, who was a widow at that time. And after Christmas, on the 26th day of December, our plans were to go the 125 miles south to Midland and spend some time with my mother and dad and help them move into assisted living residence. And we planned to get off earlier. As it was, we got off late. It was after 9 o'clock in the evening when we left Lubbock, headed south toward Midland. And as we began to travel south, we went through the little town of La Mesa, Texas. And just south of La Mesa, I looked off to my left, and it was like 11:45 at night. So maybe we didn't leave Lubbock till 10 o'clock. But I remember it was 11:45 at night. And I looked off to my left as I was driving, and my wife was asleep over on the passenger side, and my daughter was asleep in the back seat. And I looked off to my left, and out there in the field, I counted five cotton strippers, cotton picking machines, cotton strippers with their lights on in the field, stripping cotton at 11:45 at night. And I woke up my wife and I said, "You got to see this. You're not going to believe this. It's 11:45 at night. And look, quickly, see, one, two, three, four, five cotton strippers out there in the field with their lights on, stripping cotton at 11:45 at night." And my wife said, "Why? Why are they out there? It's almost midnight. Why aren't they home in bed? Why don't they get a good night's rest and get up in the morning and eat a good farm breakfast and crawl on those tractors and get into the field and begin to harvest the cotton, strip the cotton off those stalks?" And I thought about that for a moment, and I said something, and I don't know where I came up with this because I'm not a farmer, but I said, I think there's a lesson here. You see, there's an urgency to the harvest. That farmer planted the crops and he's been watering it all summer long, and now it's harvest time and he's out there on the tractor and he's afraid, "I don't want to lose the harvest. The rains may come and the tractor may bog down and I can't get in with my machinery into the fields, and I don't want to lose the crop." And so he's out there at midnight. Why is he out there at midnight? Because there's an urgency to the harvest. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell us here. It's 4 months until those crops are ready. You couldn't harvest if you wanted to. You got to wait 4 months. But in my Father's fields, it's harvest time. In my Father's fields, there's an urgency to the harvest. And it's almost as if Jesus is saying, every day that we wait, every week that we wait, every month that we wait, every year that we wait, we're getting farther and farther and farther behind in the kingdom, and we must be about the urgency task of evangelism today. My fear is we've lost the urgency of the harvest. We passively sit back thinking we've got all the time in the world, and Jesus knew that there was an urgency, and in the 21st century, we've lost the urgency that was in the voice of Jesus in John chapter 4, verse 35. Now, lastly, that's what you've been waiting to hear. One other reason why Christians do not witness. They say, "I don't know how." Now, I was enrolled in a cradle roll. Y'all don't know what a cradle roll department is, but I was enrolled in the cradle roll department when I was born. I don't know about Methodists and Presbyterians and Lutherans and Church of Christ. I don't know, but I was enrolled in a cradle roll department the day I was born in a Southern Baptist church, and that's all I know. Okay? And I don't know what those other people think, but everywhere I go, I hear Baptists say, "Well, Dr. Wilson, I would witness, but I've never been to seminary. I've never taken a course in witnessing. I've never been to Bible school. I don't know how to witness." And that seems to be one of the favorite excuses that Baptists give for not witnessing, is they say, "I don't know how." Now, John chapter 4, verse 39, I want you to notice something. Look at that verse 39. "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman." Underline that phrase, "because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.'" Why did they believe? They believed the testimony of the woman. Now, had she ever been to seminary? Had she ever been taken a course on CWT or how to witness? No. But I'm going to tell you something. She had an experience with the Master. She had an experience with the Messiah. He had changed her forever, and her life was changed, and she had a testimony, even though she had never been to seminary and never taken a course in evangelism or read a book on evangelism. But she had an experience with the Messiah. Several years ago, I was invited to preach a revival up in the state of Indiana. When we got there, the revival team got there. It was a student revival team. We got there. We found out that there wasn't a church. Now, we were assigned to a city, but there wasn't a church there. There wasn't a Baptist church there. There wasn't a Southern Baptist church there. And so the state missions director met our team, and he said, now, we don't have a church here, but what we would like for you guys to do is knock on doors all day long, do a survey, knock on doors, invite people to church, have services at night, and whatever group you get together at the end of the week, we're going to start a brand new Southern Baptist church with whatever crowd y'all get together. So your job this week is knock on doors, preach at night, and start a new church next Sunday morning. Well, that was on Saturday night. On Sunday, when we had our first service, it went from week to week, from Sunday to Sunday. And the first service, on the next morning, the first Sunday, there was a fellow who came from a neighboring church in a neighboring city about 40 miles away in Lafayette, Indiana. And he introduced himself, and he said, I work in the steel mill over in Lafayette, and I get off of work at 2:30. I'll go home and change clothes, and I'll be over here by 4:30, 5 o'clock, at the latest, and we'll have an hour or two to visit, and then we can have services, and we're going to start a new church. I said, great. So the next afternoon, I was, and by the way, the state convention had bought a big two-story white house in a neighborhood, and that's where they were going to start the church. So the next afternoon, I was standing out on the porch of this beautiful, big, colonial-looking two-story white house. And up drove this fella who had introduced himself to me the day before, and he was driving a 1949 Pontiac. I don't know if I'd ever seen one before. And so it was springtime. It was Easter time, as a matter of fact, and it was spitting snow that day. And so I stepped off the steps of that porch and went down the sidewalk, and I was about to reach out and touch the handle on the right side of the car, and this guy jumps out and he says, oh, Brother Mike, he said, don't touch that door, said, it keeps falling off, said, I got it wired together, said, you can't get in, said, come around to my side, and you'll have, and this is his grammar, not mine, he said, you'll have to slud across the seat. Well, I went around to the driver's side, and he stepped out of the way, and I slud across the seat. And he sits down, and he says, where do you want to start? And I said, well, I don't know. And he said, well, here. He handed me a list, and he said, we did a survey a few weeks ago, and we think these are potential prospects for our new church. And so he said, let's just start with the first name on the list. So first family on the list, address, found the house, parked, had prayer. He got out. I slid across the seat again. We start walking up the sidewalk up to the door, and as we're walking up to the door, he says, oh, by the way, Brother Mike, he said, would you mind if I do all the talking? Now, I thought I was God's gift to evangelism. And besides that, I was farther away from home than I'd ever been before, 1,000 miles from West Texas. And I thought I was going to teach him how to witness. He says, would you like me to do all the talking? Being the wonderful, gracious person that I am, I said, okay, you do the talking. So we get up to the house, and he knocks on the door. And it's one of those old houses with a screen door that swung out. And a man came to the door, and he opened the door, and he swung that screen door out. And when he stepped into the doorway, I had never seen a man that big in all my life. He had a can of beer in his hand, hadn't shaved in about 2 or 3 weeks. He had on a grody old white T-shirt, and there was a big hole right here. And there was a big crop of black hair sticking out of the hole in that T-shirt. And when he spoke, he just kind of belched out the smell of alcohol. And he said, what do you want? I was so glad that layman said, let me do all the talking. He said, my name is so-and-so from Creasy Lane Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. And this is Brother Mike Wilson. And we just came by to talk to you about Jesus. And I thought, oh, my soul. Man, this guy doesn't know anything. Doesn't he know that you never come out and say, we came by to talk to you about Jesus? You always slip in the back door and stab them in the back when they don't know what you're doing. But you... So I was getting ready to go back and slut across the seat and get out of there. And the guy said, well, come on in, boys. He stepped out of the way, and I walked into that living room, and there was a couch over there on the wall, and there was a chair over in the corner all by itself, and there was a piano on this wall. And I had my Bible under my arm, and I sat down on that couch, and I thought, now, we just got in by accident. You never use that direct approach. This guy just let us in because he felt sorry for us to get us out of the snow. And so I'm sitting over there thinking, when this guy drops the ball, I'll witness to this guy and lead him to Jesus. So I'm sitting on the couch, and these guys are talking about the snow and the spitting snow and everything. They walk in, and my friend sees me sitting on the couch. He says, oh, Brother Mike, he said, would you sit over there? And he pointed to that chair over on the corner, over there in the corner all by itself. So what can I say? I get up and I walk across the living room, and under my breath, I'm saying, Lord, why did you bring me up here to be humiliated by a layman that doesn't know what he's doing? I said that under my breath. Now I sit down in the chair. Now listen to me. In the next 5 minutes, I learned more about witnessing than I ever learned in seminary, college, all the books I've ever read, all the courses I've ever had, all put together. My friend sits down on the couch next to this big mountain of a man, and he said, I ain't very smart, and I ain't got no education. I was born in the hills down in Tennessee and came up here to work in the steel mill. And about 6 months ago, my wife packed the kids up and moved out of the house and told me to go to hell and never come back. I thought, whoa, that's a new approach to witnessing I never heard before. And then he said, when my wife left with the kids, one afternoon I was sitting in my living room on my couch, just like we're sitting on your couch. And a man came to my door and knocked at my door and came in and sat down next to me like I'm sitting down next to you. Opened up his Bible and told me that Jesus Christ had died for me, that Jesus wanted to come into my heart and take away my sin and make our house into a home. And he said, that day I got on my knees and invited Jesus into my life, and he brought our family back together. And he said, I came by today because I thought maybe you need what I needed. That big mountain of a man with that beer can still in his hand set it on the floor. And he turned to my friend and he said, sir, my mother and dad took up housekeeping in this house over 40 years ago. I was born in one of the bedrooms back in the back of this house. And he said, to my knowledge, you're the first man that ever came to this house to say what you just said, and I want you to know I need what you needed. And those two men got on their knees, and that big man accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. When he got up from praying, he ran back in the back of the house, and he came back, and he's almost dragging a little woman behind him that's like 5 foot tall, and he sets her down on the couch next to my friend. He said, you tell her what you told me. And he said, I ain't very smart. I ain't got no education. I was born in the hills down in Tennessee and came up here to work in the steel mill. And about went through word for word what he said with the man. And when he got through, the woman got on her knees and prayed and invited Jesus into her life. Amen. When she got through praying, the man went back in the back of the house and he brought back three kids. There was two teenagers, a little 10-year-old boy. And he set those kids down on that cold floor because they didn't have carpet. And he said, I ain't very smart. And got no education. I was born, went through word for word, and those two teenagers prayed and invited Jesus into their life. We talked to him for a few minutes and said, tonight we're having services. We told him the address of the house and said, we'd love to see you there. At about 2 minutes till 7, I looked up, and into that doorway of that house came that whole family. Guy shaved, he was dressed properly. He had his wife and three kids with him, and that night when I gave the invitation, that man and his wife and those two teenage kids all came forward saying, we want to put our trust in Jesus. We put our trust in Jesus Christ. We want to be a part of this new church. That was on Monday night. On Tuesday night, I preached. He came back. They all came back. On Wednesday night, they came back. On Thursday night, when I preached and gave the invitation, this man stepped forward, and he had his little 10-year-old son by the hand, and he said, tonight, before we came to church, we got on our knees beside the coffee table, and my son invited Jesus in. He thought the only place you'd get saved was in front of his coffee table. He said, my little son tonight prayed and invited Jesus into his life. And at the end of the week, we borrowed the baptistry from another church and baptized that whole family and several other people because one layman didn't know how to witness. He didn't know all the scriptures and he didn't know all the techniques, but I'm going to tell you something. He knew Jesus. Now, it doesn't hurt to know the techniques and the scriptures. That's what we're here for. Okay? I've been a state evangelism director and taught course in evangelism for years. It doesn't hurt to know that, but I'm going to tell you something. You can know all of that, and it won't be as effective as your personal testimony of what Jesus Christ has done for you. And that's what this woman had. She understood that the most important thing that you have is your personal testimony. There's no reason not to witness if you've met the Messiah and He's changed your life. Now, in 4 days, we're going to observe the 15th anniversary of a tragic event, one of the most tragic events in American history. On April the 19th, 1995, many of you know what I'm talking about, a truck was detonated in the front of the Alfred P. Murrow Federal Building in Oklahoma City. 168 people died, including 19 children under 6 years of age. Now, there were 3 men convicted for their part in the Oklahoma City bombing. All of you have probably heard of Timothy McVeigh. Timothy McVeigh was the man who built the bomb and detonated it in that rental truck that killed 168 people. He was found guilty, and he was executed on June the 11th, 2001, in Terre Haute, Indiana. The second man that was part of that Oklahoma City bombing is a guy named Terry Nichols. Terry Nichols was sentenced to life in prison without parole, and he's serving his life term. The third man, you probably never heard of, a man by the name of Michael Fortier. Michael Fortier was convicted and sentenced to 12 years in prison. I found out he's now been released and is in the protection agency type of thing, whatever it's called. Michael Fortier was sentenced to 12 years in prison. He didn't build the bomb. He really didn't have anything to do with that, but he was sentenced to 12 years in prison. You know what he was convicted of? Now listen to this. He was convicted of knowing and not telling. What do you mean he was convicted of knowing and not telling? He knew that the other two men were building the bomb and going to detonate it, and yet he never told anyone. And so he was convicted and sentenced to 12 years in prison for knowing and not telling. I have a fear that someday we're going to stand before the great judge of the universe, and he's going to look at us and he's saying, I find you guilty of knowing and not telling a lost and dying world. I find you guilty of knowing and not telling. You see, there comes a time in the life of every institution, every church, and every individual when you just can't sit there any longer. And that time is now. Father, I thank you so much for the challenge we see in John chapter 4 to understand the urgency of the harvest and to not be found guilty of knowing and not telling.
Wilson.